Good morning and greetings to all of you in the name of Jesus. We've gathered in his name, we've worshiped him already, and we continue to desire that his name would be magnified in this service. I don't think it was mentioned yet in this service. It was inferred by the first song we sang, maybe. What's today on the calendar?
Palm Sunday.
I believe, I actually didn't look back for sure, but as I recall, last year when I preached on Palm Sunday, we had a sermon specifically related to that. This Sunday, I would like to think a little bit more beyond that and looking into some of the events that happened. I know we just had communion last Sunday, and Brother Jeff preached on the atoning work of Christ, and enjoyed that so much. But I think there's some more there that we can look at together. I don't get to read very many storybooks or listen to many storybooks, but when I do, one of the types of genres that I sort of like is, and it's fiction, but this imagining what would happen if the world, the known world, would get nearly obliterated by a pandemic or a nuclear warfare. And there'd be, you know, those few people that survive, and the Bible gets lost, and how that all would get rediscovered, and how people would look back and see Christianity. And there's a couple of authors that like to dream about those things. But what would happen if the whole world would get hit by nuclear or something like that? Well, it nearly did happen back in 1962. I just read this story recently, wasn't aware of this happening. Back in October 1962, was the middle of the Cuban Missile Crisis, which I don't know a whole lot about, but this crisis had reached a boiling point. There was a threat of nuclear war that was hanging over the globe, and it seems like the fate of humanity at one point rested in the hands of one man. Here's what happened. I won't go into all the details about what was happening, but American reconnaissance planes spotted missiles, as I recall, in Cuba, and John F. Kennedy said, you've got to get them out, and the Soviets ended up, I guess the U.S. put a blockade in, and the Soviets sent in submarines. But on one of these submarines, there was three commanders, and unknown to the U.S., they had a nuclear war tip on this submarine. It was a B-59 submarine. It was like a floating pressure cooker, they say. It was plunged into the depths to evade detection, but because of it, their air supply had grown stifling hot and humid. Crew members were fatigued and dehydrated. They had endured unbearable conditions. They had been cut off from Moscow. They didn't have any communication because they were trying to stay so low profile. But they wondered what was happening up above. An American destroyer detected their submarine, and unaware that it carried a nuclear warhead, they dropped some depth charges down around the submarine that exploded to try to warn them. And these men on the submarine faced a question on what they're going to do. Is the world at nuclear warfare? What's happening? They had no communication. And two of the commanders on that submarine decided it's time to release our nuclear warhead. But they needed all three to agree. And one man by the name of Vasily Arkhipov said, we can't do it. We don't know if there's war. We need to just come up and surrender. And that's what they did. And the crisis was averted. And it was unknown for many years who that man was. He kept a very low profile, but he ended up getting an award later after he was already gone. But imagine, I mean, we can't really imagine, but if they had launched their warhead that day, what would have happened? We could have had the start of World War III, and history could be written very differently. Well, there was another day in history where the fate of the world hung on one man, as it were. And we reflect on that day as we go through this week that we call Passion Week. What all did Christ endure on that cross as the weight of the world hung on his shoulders? As Christ hung on that cross, there are seven different phrases or seven different things that he said. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as an outline for our message. These words together provide a profound sermon, a beautiful synopsis of the gospel, and they share the story of extraordinary character and love and care and compassion and determination and surrender and whatever all words you want to use, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. The title is this morning, In His Own Words, Unveiling Jesus' Heart. We want to use the very words of Christ to just look into his heart and understand in a greater way how much he loved me and how much he loved you and what all he endured because of that love and that commitment that he had. Now, these words back in the 1800s were recorded for us in song. And it's a song that's in our Christian hymnaries. It's song number 132. We don't usually sing this song. You may turn there and maybe even take your bulletin or something that you have and tuck it in there because we're going to come back to this a few times. But it's a somewhat irregular song because the author tried to use the exact words of Christ as they were recorded in Scripture for us. Some of you probably recall the Mennonite Heritage Chorale and perhaps others singing these words of Christ, but they're powerful, and I want to sing them together this morning to allow these words to become more meaningful to us. As I've studied these, my heart has been moved, and my love, I believe, has been deepened for the Lord Jesus. We're going to sing this first one, the first words of Christ that he spoke that we know of as he hung on the cross. And maybe I'll just point out, you'll notice that the first half of the line has no timing. It has one note, right? So we're going to sing these as quarter notes, and we'll pause at the punctuation. So, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is how we'll sing that. So let's just sing this first verse as we think about these first words of Christ hanging there on the cross.
Oh, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
What did Christ mean when he said those precious words? Let's read them in the context from Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 32 to 38. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And also a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Father, forgive them. It seems that this scene is surrounded by a lot of drama. There's mocking. There's laughing. There's gambling. There's hatred. There's scorn. The Bible says they wagged their tongues, just walking past, laughing, looking. Can you imagine the scene? I hardly can. And in the middle of it is the Son of God hanging in grief. And he says, Father, forgive them. Forgive who? Well, I think it was the soldiers, the ones who took the hammer and drove the nails through his hands and feet. It was the soldiers. It was words for the soldiers who took that cross and dropped it in the hole. And then sat at the foot of his cross and gambled away his clothes. It was for them. It was for the malefactors. In reality, it was for all of us. Because we read later, Peter explained in Acts 2 as he was preaching, he says that all the house of Israel crucified Christ. And he goes on, he says they killed the Prince of Life. That's Acts 3:15. We're going to be studying more of that. But he even expanded then, Paul expanded the list of sinners to every human being in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Those words were for those who were within earshot of Christ that day, but those words were also for everyone within my earshot this morning. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Turn back to Psalm 22. As Jesus hung there and as he listened to the words of the people, you'll find that they were actually there. In verse 35, 36, they're actually fulfilling prophecy as they beride and mock Christ. Jesus knew this psalm. Jesus knew what was coming. These men, these were Jews. These were religious men who had the law and the prophets and the psalms. They had these verses. They knew them. They quoted from them. Let's read a few of them. Psalm 22, verse 6. He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb, that didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And we could keep reading. This is prophetic words about Christ. And I think they speak to what he was feeling. And yet, in the midst of all of that, he said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. The second, I was calling number one, the voice of forgiveness. The voice of forgiveness. I don't think I gave that earlier. The second one is the voice of assurance. The voice of assurance. And we have that if we continue reading on here. Verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and indeed justly? For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, or truly, truly, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. If you still have your books open, let's sing the second words of Christ, which are the voice of assurance. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And we'll pause after, we'll put punctuation in after today, and the rest we'll go through till we get to the second half there.
Ooh, today shalt thou be with me. Paradise.
What was Jesus communicating to this malefactor, this sinner, this condemned one, this criminal, when he said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise"? There were two criminals there. They were both guilty. They were both deserving of death. They hung beside Jesus. Both had reviled him. If you look back in Matthew's gospel, he said they both cast the same thing at him. But then later, when the one blasphemed Christ again, the other had a remarkable change of heart. And he responded, "Don't you fear God? Look, we deserve this kind of punishment. But this man is innocent. This man has done nothing wrong." And even more extraordinary than that is for him, and I don't know what his background was, but how did he know that this man who hung on a cross was going to have a kingdom? This looked like the end, didn't it? It looked like the end of a kingdom. It looked like a bit of an uprising, and then it got quelled, right? Nope, no kingdom for this man. But he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Statement of faith that Christ heard and Christ recognized. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The voice of assurance. Jesus' reply proved the truth of Hebrews 7, verse 25. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Amen. What a blessing. God, Jesus can save to the uttermost. Yes, the thief on the cross, an 11th hour confession and repentance. It is interesting that as the crowd insulted and mocked and spat, Jesus didn't reply to them. Jesus was silent. But when a man turned to him in repentance and faith, Jesus said, "Yes, I hear you. You'll be with me in paradise." He showed him mercy. He showed him grace. In the middle of tremendous agony and suffering, he acknowledged and he entered into conversation with one who was seeking, who was looking for forgiveness. Sometimes we struggle. This is a voice of assurance. Sometimes we struggle with the simplicity of the gospel. We say, how can somebody like this be saved if he didn't even live for Christ? Or maybe we say, how can I be saved because I try so hard and I fail? These same words of assurance are for every one of us today. After we've lived the life that we've lived, and sometimes we look back and we say, but really? Me? Can he actually forgive me? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's that simple. We were talking with Carson this morning about how simple that gospel message is. You accept it, and you claim it, and you believe it, and you walk in it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. That's what Jesus can do and will do, the voice of assurance. The third thing Christ said, we have to jump to a different gospel. I appreciate how all the gospels come together to make a broad, clearer picture of what all was happening here at the cross. John 19, we're going to read verses 25 to 27. Here we find the voice of compassion. John 19, verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." If you have your books handy, let's sing these words together of Jesus and then think about what we see in the heart of Christ, what these words unveil about his character and his love in this hour of grief. This is verse 3. Woman, behold thy son. Ooh, ooh. Well, let's see, where were we?
Ooh, woman, behold thy son. Behold thy mother.
Woman, behold thy son, he said as he turned to his mother Mary. As the oldest son, I think he felt some responsibility. Probably his earthly father had already died, Joseph. Based on historians, we believe that probably was the case. And there was a number of people standing here that knew Jesus personally, that were his friends. We have at least 4 women, but there's so many Marys, it's hard to know for sure which all they were and how many there were. As we read through the gospel, it's somewhere between 4 and 6 women were there. And then, let's see, Jesus had 12 disciples. One had already gone and taken his life, so there was 11 left that should have been here, right? Should have been here, but only John showed up. In the hour of grief, as Jesus hung there, do you think he looked around? Of course, Jesus knows all things, so it's hard to fit him into a human mind and perspective. But the grief, just the pain and the disappointment that must have met his heart as he looked and saw, it's only John. Were you there? Would you have been there? Would I have been there? And yet, in spite of the disappointment, he turned to his mother. William Barclay, in his commentary, says this: there's something infinitely moving in the fact that Jesus, in the agony of the cross, when the salvation of the world hung in the balance, thought of the loneliness of his mother in the days ahead. He never forgot the duties that lay to his hand. He was Mary's eldest son, and even in the moment of his cosmic battle, he did not forget the simple things that lay near home. To the end of the day, even on the cross, Jesus was thinking more of the sorrows of others than of his own. And that's touching about the heart of Christ. And as we're called to walk in his footsteps, that should move us to that same heart of compassion and care. It's in those times when it feels like life is unfair, that it's really hard to look at others and just pour out a heart of compassion for them. It's so natural to just think selfishly, to not see beyond my own life and my own needs. But Jesus looked beyond, and he turned to John then as well, and he said, behold thy mother, care for her. I believe Mary had seen her share of sorrow in her life. I suppose as she stood there, it's very possible that the words of Simeon came back to her. When Simeon had held Jesus there in the temple, he rejoiced to see the day. But then he turned to Mary and he said, you know what? There's going to be a sword that pierces your own heart. You're going to feel pain as you raise his son and you realize what all God has for him to do. It's going to be difficult for you too. But she was there. She was supporting her son, and her son was supporting her. Again, these first 3 words of Jesus speak of this outward look that God calls us to. Again, it's difficult in times of pain and in times of suffering and in times of discouragement or in times when life seems unfair. It's difficult to look out. But these words of Christ, forgiveness, assurance, compassion, should also be the words of you and I as we live among our brethren. These words were for others. Who were they all for? As I think of the forgiveness, the assurance, and the compassion, I think of 3 groups of people. The forgiveness speaks of Christ reaching out to this group of people whose hearts are hard. We talked about that in Sunday school class. These men, these Jews who should have known better, they said, oh, these silly men, they're drunk. But it seems like maybe the spirit and the message of this gospel got through to them. It gets through to hard hearts. The centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God, right? Came through. Jesus' words of forgiveness were for those whose hearts were hard. It's for those whose hearts were softening. The compassion that we see, or the assurance, as men move toward Christ and as they turn their hearts toward him, these words are for them, and they're also for those who are part of the family of God. For his brethren, those who are his brothers and sisters, he says, I love you as well. I care about your needs. Care for each other as well. Number four, we have the voice of loneliness. And we read that, we're going to read that from Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 27. Christ did care about others, but we also have some words reflecting the own, just the heart-rending experience that he was going through. And it gives us a glimpse into how difficult it was and what he was feeling. I mean, really just a glimpse. We can never comprehend the depth. But let's peek into that window a bit and see what was happening in his heart. Matthew 27, verse 45 and 46. I think we'll just read those two verses. Now, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let's sing those words together. Verse 4 in our song number 132.
My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
What happened here? It's hard to understand, and there's theological things going on. I'm going to try really hard not to say it wrong, but the simple truth is that Jesus felt something intense as he went through this. It was the sixth hour, which was 12 o'clock noon, and so at the height of the middle of day when the sun was at its peak, suddenly things went dark. And for 3 hours, there was darkness. There was an earthquake. Something was happening. Something significant was happening. Again, what was the atmosphere around the cross? What happened when it went dark? The haters of Jesus had him on the cross and they were cheering. But I wonder what all happened when it went dark. And when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I wonder if it was a little like Belshazzar's party. When that hand started writing on the wall and the knees began to shake together, I think there was something intense happening during this dark hour. As Jesus bore our sins and he felt somehow within, he felt a distance from his Father. He felt some kind of separation or some kind of, like God wasn't right there. Matthew and Mark both record this cry of Jesus. And again, they say it was about the ninth hour. So after there had been a time of darkness, and Jesus had been in agony on the cross for perhaps 6 hours by this time, why have you forsaken me, he said. Well, had the Father forsaken him? David says in the Psalms, I've never seen the righteous forsaken. Had God actually forsaken Jesus? Did the Father momentarily leave him helpless, like some say? I don't know. I really can't explain what all was happening, except I can tell you from the scriptures and from these words that Jesus felt something terrible. And he was willing to do this because it had to be done, because of my sin and because of your sin. The darkness, the fear, the pain, the agony was because of the sins that Christ not, they did not become his, but he bore them all the way to Calvary, we say. All the way to Calvary he went for me. And there was a sense of emotional trauma, I believe, that he was going through. Why have you forsaken me? This is the voice of loneliness, and it speaks to the humanity of Christ, which is what number 5 is as well. Both of these speak of it. Number 5 is the voice of humanity. And we read these words, the 5th words of Christ, are back in John 19. We're going to read that, jumping around here a bit. John 19, verse 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. I thirst. Very short phrase. It almost seems silly to sing it, but let's sing this little phrase together. And it kind of ends on a pensive note, kind of lets you hanging. Why was Christ thirsty? And what does it tell us about what was happening in his mind? This is number 5. Let's see.
I thirst.
I thirst. His are the 1,000 sparkling rills that from 1,000 fountains burst and fill with music all the hills. And yet he saith, I thirst. All fiery pangs on battlefields, on fever beds where sick men toss, are in that human cry he yields to anguish on the cross. But more than pain that racked him then was the deep longing thirst divine that thirsted for the souls of men, dear Lord, and one was mine. O love, most patient, give me grace. Make all my soul athirst for thee, that parched dry lip, that fading face, that thirst were all for me. I thirst. Jesus was God, and Jesus was man, and Jesus felt. He had been perhaps without liquid since the Last Supper, all through the night, walking up. Maybe he took a drink as they crossed the Kidron Brook, I don't know. But beyond that, I can't imagine, as I look at this at the scene, I don't see compassion enough to give him a drink as he went through the judgment hall. But he had lost blood, he was parched, he was dehydrated. And he said, I thirst. And I think in all of that, he knew the scriptures, and he knew that it still needed to be fulfilled, that they would bring him. Psalm 69:21 said, for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And there was still, as he went through these agonizing hours, being a man and experiencing that grief, yet he was God and he knew the things that needed to happen. And so he cried, I thirst, in a surrender to the will of God and to the prophetic things that God had said would happen there. But tremendous physical suffering. And of course, through that, we know, the book of Hebrews, it says that he's suffered, and he knows how to feel our pain. And so, in all of that, we claim it. Yes, it's a voice of humanity. It's also a voice of grace and kindness and compassion to us, that he knows our frailty. He knows our needs. He knows our weaknesses. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. May we thirst, and may we understand that he was beyond just needing liquid for his throat. He was also thirsting for the souls of men, and my soul and your soul was one of them. Number 6 is the voice of accomplishment. John 19, verse 30, just continuing on where we left off. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Let's sing those words together. Number 6, "It is finished."
Ooh, it is finished.
It is finished. Scriptures say it was with a loud voice. I don't understand that. Have you ever been by the side of a dying person who had a loud voice? Doesn't seem right. Doctors say that the voice is one of the first faculties to begin to go. And often the last words that we hear from our loved ones were whispered, or they were spoken gently. It says Jesus cried with a loud voice. I think it was in one of the other Gospels. Maybe it doesn't say that here. There was something unusual and something divine. But what did he mean when he said, "It is finished"? The word, if you look up in your Bible, in the Strong's Concordance, I should say, you'll find this little phrase, "It is finished," is one word in Greek. And it's something like teleo or something, which is the verb form. The noun form of that is the word. How do I say this again? I was determined not to forget. Tetelestai, something like that. Tetelestai. And it carries a far more depth to it than what maybe we... When you think of "it is finished," we think something's complete, fulfilled, done, and that's true. But I'm not a Greek scholar, but those who know Greek say that Greek has a tense that the English language doesn't have, and they call it the perfect tense, where it's, it is now and it will continue to be in the future for an indefinite time. It currently is and will be. And that's the tense of this word. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it meant that it was completely, fully, and finally done with an ongoing result that will continue indefinitely. What Jesus did here on the cross when he said, "It is finished," meant that it will remain finished. It was done then and it will continue to be done. He wasn't saying, "I am done," necessarily, but he was declaring the work is complete, the debt is paid, the mission is accomplished once and for all in this moment and for all eternity. It is finished. And it's a little like if a prisoner were to be released from prison and he got a certificate that said, "It is finished." It meant that term was served. Those sins, those crimes that you served for will no longer be held against you. You paid the terms for that and it's finished. Or maybe when a priest was examining a sacrificial lamb, they would use the same word. If he found it perfect and flawless, he would say, "It's finished, it's perfect." Tetelestai, I wish I knew better how to say that word. Or a servant that was reporting to his master when he was given a job to do, he would say, "It's finished." In other words, I've done the work, it's done and it will be done. A creditor stamping a bill or a paid loan, paid in full, that's the same word. The loan has been paid, it will never be held against you again. It's done, it's paid, it's finished. Or maybe an artist stepping back from a beautiful painting, he makes his last paint stroke and he says, "It's finished, it's finished." It's not just done right now, but it will continue to hang on the wall as a finished, complete work of art. There on the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished," it was a work that was written on the Father's heart before the foundations of the world. And Jesus had accomplished the work that God had him to do. And he said, "It's finished." He declared an end of sin's grip with a single word. He declared a fulfillment of the law and the full payment of our debt. It's finished. And it happened at a specific moment, but it continues on to today. It's still finished. The debt has been paid. There is therefore now no condemnation, no debt to pay, no more sentence to serve, no more sacrifice to give. The work is done and will always be done and will stand forever, finished, complete, and perfect. It is finished. Praise God for that. And number seven, yet the voice of surrender. Back in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, we read these final words of Jesus. Luke 23, verse 46, and when Jesus had cried, here we have, with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And let's sing this final verse, these final words together from our songbooks. Father, into thy hands, we'll pause after hands as well, I commend my spirit.
Ooh, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.
He who freely gave himself into the hands of the executioners was now committing himself into the hands of his Father. His loving Father, he who had always submitted to the will of his Father, now in death it would be no different. Father, it's finished. I've done the work that you have for me to do, and now I surrender. The voice of surrender. The forsaken feeling that he had experienced shortly before no longer remained, I don't believe. He knew that God would answer his expectation. He knew that God would receive him. He knew, as he gasped his last breath, that it was finished and that the work was done and that God was satisfied. Father, receive me. Receive my spirit. I give back to you. I wonder about us. Can we commend our lives in surrender? Jesus taught us what it really means to surrender. To go the whole way, to not stop partway, to not give up when the going gets hard. Surrender all the way to the end, even when it's hard. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And not to forget about God when the going gets hard. Not to lose our vision and our purpose and our mission of living for him, living a life of surrender, putting our all on the altar. And then someday, we too will face our last breath, unless if the Lord comes back. And these are fitting words to be on our hearts and on our minds. I hope they will be for me. Thinking of a Father waiting to receive my spirit, your spirit. What do we learn about the life of Jesus? I hope your hearts have been renewed and inspired with his love and compassion and care. With his surrender and commitment and diligence to go the whole way. We could go read from Isaiah 53. I wanted to do that, but I guess I won't. He was wounded for my transgressions and for yours. He was bruised for my iniquities and for yours. And through his stripes we find healing. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. We heard it from Christ's own words. What a treasure that those words are preserved for us today. But what we read today is not the end of the story. Jesus didn't say, it's finished, and then that was it, right? He rose again, and he lives today. Dale said this morning, God's message is Christ. And that's the message this morning, this message of Christ and salvation and hope. The gospel is this good news. God's method, what did he say? Is you and me. If Jesus' work on Calvary doesn't change us and allow Christ to work through us, then what's the purpose? What has it accomplished? May we live our lives for him who died for us. Let's kneel for prayer.